It's with great joy I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Acts chapter 27. We continue our study through the book of Acts, and we have one more week next week. Acts chapter 27 this morning. We are in the section of the book of Acts where Luke, the writer, is detailing the life and ministry of Paul. We've seen Paul in all these kinds of trials. We've seen the promises that were given to him. And we see him being transported this morning to Rome. But I'm going to read this morning, not from Acts 27, but through Paul's words in the book of Romans. And I'm going to begin in Romans 8, verse 26, and invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear these words, knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pray with me. Oh Lord, we come before You this morning with a sense of awe and wonder at the reality of who You are. You spoke the world into existence. You sustain the entire cosmos by Your power. And You have committed Yourself from the beginning to redeem a people in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we turn to You, for in You alone is there salvation. In You alone is there hope. We turn to You, for there is nowhere else to turn. And Lord, we pray that You would teach us, that You would make it clear to us the purpose and plan that You have us to live out to the glory of Your holy, righteous, sovereign, merciful, gracious name. Lord, help us to understand this morning. But Lord, help us to also embrace. May we be comforted by what You have given to comfort us. And may we take all of the substitutes that we run to for comfort and dash them on the rocks this morning. And in so doing, may we bring you honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. In Acts chapter 9, verse 16, there was this said about the Apostle Paul from Jesus. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. In Acts 20:23, it tells us, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting for me. As we see the difficulties that Paul is facing in Acts chapter 27 this morning, I just want to remind you that that comes to us through a pathway through this book of incredible difficulties, incredible challenges, much suffering. So I'm just going to tell you the chapter and something that happens in that chapter related to Paul's difficulties. Chapter 9, plots to kill Paul. Chapter 13, Paul is maligned by those who are around. Chapter 13, he's persecuted and driven out by Jews in Pisidian Antioch. Chapter 14, there's an attempt to stone Paul in Iconium. Later in chapter 14, Paul is stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Chapter 16, Paul was beaten with many blows and thrown into the inner prison in Philippi. Chapter 17, Paul is forced out of Thessalonica. Chapter 17, Paul is forced out of Berea. Chapter 18, Paul is brought before the judgment seat. Chapter 19, he faced a riot that was caused by the loss for jobs for idol makers of Artemis. In chapter 21, he's kidnapped. In chapter 21, he's beaten. In chapter 23, he's beaten. In chapter 22, he's threatened. In chapter 27, he's threatened. He is arrested many times. We see that in chapter 21, 22, 23, 28. He's accused in lawsuits, chapter 21, 22, 24, 25, 28. He's interrogated, chapter 25. He's ridiculed in chapter 26. In our chapter this morning, 27, he's ignored and shipwrecked. In chapter 28, he is bitten by a viper. And church history tells us that his life was eventually ended by being put to death because of his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's problems are mental, physical, emotional, vocational, legal, governmental, and circumstantial. Did I leave anything out? His problems were seen in every aspect of his existence. I mean, that list, when you put it all together at what this man has been through in this short period of time, it's shocking. It's overwhelming. So here's the question. After Paul became a Christian, did his life get better or worse? It's a fair question. Oh, there is certainly a way of accounting for his life in which the only answer to that question is that it got much, much worse. Paul was an important man trained by the right people who was doing a task that was recognized by the ruling authorities. And so he had a life that was marked by a measure of power. He had a life marked by a measure of comfort. He had a life marked by a measure of stature. And now, he's beaten, mocked, ridiculed, stoned, sued, put on trial, thrown in prison, in chains, and we go on and on and on. But it's interesting. That evaluation of how much worse his life got was not Paul's evaluation. Paul's evaluation in Philippians 1:21 is this: for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Later on in Philippians 3:7, he puts it this way: but whatever gain I had, All of that stuff I mentioned, the status, the training, the comfort, the access to power, for whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. We've only got a couple of options of what to do with Paul and his evaluation. Either he's crazy, or there's something about his life that leads him to draw a conclusion like this. But you know, this is not recorded here just to be about the Apostle Paul. When most of us go through a tiny sliver of something that we read about, the kind of thing that Paul went through here, usually our immediate question is, where is God? Why would He allow me to go through this? And why would this happen when I try to serve Him? Where is God? Is He against me? But what if? What if the problem is the purpose? And what if the promise is a call to action, not a promise for comfort? I want to think about what we've learned so far in Acts related to Paul. There are a few lessons that are abundantly clear. Number one is, nothing can hinder God's unfolding plan. He's made that clear. From all directions, it looks like all kinds of things are happening that are going to stop it. Nothing can hinder God's unfolding plan. Secondly, prison does not imprison the gospel. One of the ways it seems most clearly we can stop this is take those who are preaching it and throw them in jail. And yet they preach it there, and God moves there, and that witness goes beyond. So prison does not imprison the gospel. And thirdly, Paul's mission is vindicated even by its opponents. Now, there are two ways in which this is true. Just like Jesus, the opponents of Paul, who are in positions to make decisions, keep saying he's innocent. But there's also another way. He's ultimately vindicated by history, by what happens, by the unfolding of things, ultimately mocking those who oppose him and showing that what he is doing is indeed honoring to God. But let's look at that first thing. What if the problem is the purpose? Paul's journey to Rome is finally happening. The Lord promised it in Acts 23:11, and the journey will include difficulty after difficulty. Think about this. If he just simply wants to get Paul to Rome, that's easy. Why is there all of this difficulty? Why is all of this recorded for us? Right? He could just skip that and say, I said Paul was going to get to Rome, now he's in Rome. Why does he tell us about the arrest and the behind the scenes and now a shipwreck? Why does he tell us all of that? Because it's a part of the purpose of what God's doing. The purpose related to Paul is not just that he eventually gets to Rome. How he gets there is the purpose for Paul. The reason he tells us is because it matters. It matters. I love the words of Calvin. He says, Luke sets down Paul's voyage by sea, most of all to this end, that we may know that he was brought to Rome wonderfully by the hand and power of God. And the glory of God did in many ways appear excellent in his doings and sayings, even in this journey. You see, all of the details of Paul's journey emphasize that this is God's purpose. And here at this moment, this is the fullness of the Gentile mission beginning to happen. And now he's taking the gospel to those who know nothing of Judaism. So in verse 1, he sets sail for Rome. We find out that he's not alone. The we used there means Luke is with him, but Aristarchus is with him as well. And so they get on the ship and they're going to head through the Greek Sea. In verses 2 and 3, we find out that there's a Roman centurion named Julius who was assigned to watch over Paul. And we see in verse 3 that he treated Paul kindly. And already we see that the Gentiles are treating Paul better than the Jews did. His treatment by this Roman centurion is far greater than any treatment that he got in Jerusalem. And then we see in verse 4, the story starts to tell us that something's happening on this journey and the weather's getting bad. So in verse 3, we find out the winds were against us. In verse 7, we arrived with difficulty off Cnidus and the wind did not allow us to go farther. In the midst of this, one of the places they came to was called Fair Havens, which is totally ironic. Fair Havens is not what is going on here. Verse 9, much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. That's a way of referring to the Day of Atonement was over. And the reason that was significant is because they are delayed and so much after that had passed that this was the time of year that traveling in these waters was very treacherous. So it was very difficult. And so Paul gives them advice. It tells us at the end of verse 9, Paul advised them. And in verse 10, it says this, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of cargo and the ship, but also our lives." Paul here offers a warning, a prediction. But look at verses 11 and 12. "But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there. And on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." So the centurion listens to who pays the bills. Money talks. He's ultimately doing the bidding of Caesar, but he's there also with the pilot, and he's there also with the owner, so he listens to them. Now, in verse 12, it says, "The majority decided." It could be translated "planned." It can be translated "purposed." They purposed this trip. Little do they know that their plans and their decisions are ultimately serving God's plan. Look with me at verse 13. "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore." Now the wind is gentle, and it seems that their decision has been vindicated and validated. Their purpose is right, but soon it becomes very clear that the purpose of another one is really in charge in bringing this about. Verse 14, "But soon a tempestuous wind," this means hurricane-type winds, a typhoon, "a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. It came a violent north wind like a hurricane." Verse 15, "And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along." In other words, they could not control the ship any longer. And so they just had to sort of give way and let it take it to wherever it takes it. Now, this sort of imagery and this sort of event doesn't happen in a vacuum. The Old Testament keeps talking about God being the one who controls the wind. The Bible talks about the sea consistently as a dangerous place, but God controls the winds and the sea. Psalm 107:25. "God spoke and raised a stormy wind that stirred the waves of the sea." Psalm 104, verse 3. "God walks on the wings of the wind." Frequently we see God gathers the winds with his hands, One example, Proverbs 30, verse 4, he gathered the wind in his fist. Reminds us of Jonah. Jonah being caught in the storm. Jonah 1, 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. Just like this situation here, there is a desire to do something, but God uses his power over the water and the wind to change directions, to accomplish his purpose, not simply the desires, the immediate desires of the people. And so that's what's happening here. Skip down with me to verse 18. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. Now, why does he say this? The storm is so bad that you can't see the sun and the stars. There's a handful of times I've been driving where literally I felt like I could not see more than 1 foot in front of my car at a time. But this storm is so raging. Imagine the psychological difficulty here for days of not seeing the sun and stars and only seeing this storm. Verse 20 continues, and no small tempest lay on us. Here it is. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. I mean, this is a storm that terrified even pagan sailors, we're going to see. And by the way, in this context, even more than you realize at face value. Because the pagan religions at that time largely had the idea that the stars were divine. The stars were gods, or were at least controlled by the gods, represented by the gods. And so not to be able to see the stars was meant that the gods were cutting themselves off from them and they could not receive the guidance that they longed to receive. But all of this has been heading toward that phrase, all hope was lost, or all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. And it's when we get to that point that we are reminded that the problem is the purpose. Is it good or bad that they've gotten to that position? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not signing up to be on that ship. But if I had been on that ship, what we are seeing is the unfolding of the purpose of God. See, this hurricane-style storm that came up is not for them to think about, I wish this storm would get over so then I can focus on the things that matter again, so then I can serve God. Nobody can serve God in a situation like this. The problem is the purpose. Do you see that? You don't skip the storm because God purposed this storm. God is showing himself through this. This problem was the purpose. Look at verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me. Now that sounds like told you so. That's what I would have wanted to say, told you so. But his point here in the context is probably a little bit more like, what I told you before was proven that it was correct and you didn't listen. Now I'm about to say some stuff that's way more important. Listen. Verse 21. Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail for Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Verse 22, yet now I urge you to take heart or cheer up or to keep up your courage. Sounds like words of folly. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Verse 23, for this very night there stood before me an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted or the word often translated grace, God has graced you all those who sail with you. In other words, as I bring you about on this mission, I'm not just going to deliver you from this mighty storm. I'm going to deliver everybody with you, Paul. That's why he says at the beginning, there will be no loss of life among you. Verse 25, so take heart. Again, cheer up. Keep your courage up, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Verse 26, but we must, necessity, divine necessity, but we must run aground on some island. Now, even when that happens, it's going to be a confirmation of what Paul has told them here. You see, the problem was the purpose. Now this prisoner is the leading voice in this crisis. And what is he doing? He is bearing witness. This is more than about this moment. Paul says essentially three things. Listen to me. Why? Because of me? No. I belong to God. I worship God, and I live based on God's word. That's what he says in that list of things. I belong to God. I worship God. I live my life based on God's word. And so what can you do when you add those things up? You can take heart. You can cheer up. You can keep up your courage even in the midst of this hurricane that they're facing. It's not that the hurricane is not there. It's not that it's not bad. It's not that it's not difficult. It's not that it shouldn't be something you pray about. But there is something that transforms this moment. And for Paul, it is the testimony of who God is, what he has done for him, and what he is doing, and how everybody else can see that as well. Turn to the true and living God. Worship him. Live your life based on His words. Are you getting it? Paul is the prisoner, but they are now his captives on God's mission. It's been doing that all the way through. Paul is seemingly the most vulnerable and weak person in every room, but it ends up with him directing the moment. And here we have Paul, who is living out God's history, who's on the Spirit's journey. He's been empowered for this moment. You see, when we say empowered to be Christ's witnesses, there isn't a clause on there that we tack on to the end to be Christ's witnesses in comfortable, easy situations, because no person is crazy enough to face difficulty to be Christ's witnesses. That clause isn't there. To be Christ's witnesses. And in this context, that meant difficulty full stop for everybody who did it. He was empowered by the very Holy Spirit of God to face danger. But he doesn't face it alone. It's God's Word. The one he worships, the one he belongs to. And so we find Paul predicting, praying, and exhorting, and witnessing no matter what. Paul, a prisoner, is not being carried along by them any longer. They are now being carried along on Paul's mission, and he is directing their course according to God's word and by God's grace. Do you see it? The problem is the purpose. How do you get that group of people in that ship to listen to the prisoner? Well, a big old storm did the job. Now, that doesn't mean that always being delivered from the storm is the end result. Sometimes you're Daniel, and you're in the lion's den, and the Lord delivers you out. Sometimes you're John the Baptist, and your head ends up on a platter. But God has a purpose in all of it. And both honor and glorify God, because the purpose of their life was not just simply not to have difficulty, but to serve the one who is worthy of being served, who saves his people not just from a storm, not just for a moment, but for all eternity. So, skip down to verse 34, and I love what Paul says here. He says, therefore, I urge you, and by the way, this I urge you language, he had urged them before, they didn't listen. Then he urged them, and now they are listening. They need somebody to lead in this moment. They can't do it themselves. This voice sounds at least like he has confidence here. In verse 34, he says, therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. They're calculating. He's either crazy or this is awesome. Okay. If he's crazy, we're in bad shape anyway. But what if he's telling the truth? And I love this imagery here of a meal. By the way, that phrase, for not a hair is to perish from your head from any of you, he didn't just pluck that out of the air. Jesus, Luke 21:18, but not a hair of your head will perish. But notice how it ends. Verse 19 of Luke 21. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Or the word lives, souls. He's purposely quoting the words of Jesus to a people going through great difficulty. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. The sense of it is this. You don't even really know who you are until you endure some stuff. It's through that you find out who you really are. And what if you live based on God's promise rather than what you see in the moment, and you endure and you press on? Now you start to get a real sense of the meaning and purpose of your life. Look at verse 35. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Now you can't help but to notice that the language there replicates the language of the believers gathering and coming together for the Lord's Supper. Do I think this is the Lord's Supper on this ship? No, I don't. Do I think that it's purposeful that this language is replicating that? Yes, I do. The Lord's Supper reminds us of God's saving presence, that God is indeed with us, and it reminds us of what He has done for us with His body and His blood. And so this meal that Paul is sharing is to communicate to this people the presence of the God whom he serves. And this fellowship meal that they are gathering around is to remind them that this is their only hope. And then verse 36. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And by the way, I'll skip you down to the last verse of chapter 27, verse 44. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. God kept his word as he always has, as he always does, and as he always will. They're following the directives of their new leader, Paul. The one thinking about sharing a meal in the midst of this storm. The one who has this sense of composure and calmness in the midst of all of this. Now, think about how this works out in your life in very practical ways. Think about this, parents. I mentioned this earlier on a forum this week, but one of the challenges that I deal with when I'm trying to help folks deal with, think about their how to deal with their kids and stuff, is most people, most parents, when they catch their kid doing something wrong, bad, sinful, something they should not do, almost all have an immediate reflexive reaction of feeling sorry for themselves. Like, oh man, it's almost like I hate I have to deal with this, and can you believe they did this? And you know, well, yeah, I can believe they did it. They're going to do some worse too. Right? What do you mean, can I believe that they did it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, you match that with immaturity, and you can do some stuff. Right? What do you mean, can I believe that they did it? Why would you respond as a parent to catching your child doing something wrong with self-pity? It's almost as like, I didn't sign up for this. Well, what'd you sign up for? Watch TV together? Right? I just find myself saying all the time, that's why you're there. That's called parenting. Other people could get them to the stuff on time and pick out the shows to watch and pop popcorn. Parenting, shepherding a soul, calling them to live in the fear and admonition of the Lord, when you get to those moments where there's difficulty, that is the opportunity. You tell yourself, this is why I'm here. I'm going to shine the light of the gospel on this. I'm going to try to bring conviction of this. I'm going to point beyond this. I'm going to give hope beyond this, even though we discipline here in this moment. What an opportunity. Just imagine if you never saw their sin. If you never saw any of their sin, it would still be there, and you'd have no opportunity to deal with it. In parenting, the problem is the purpose. Do you see that? But it's not just parenting. You and I in our lives, so often the difficulty comes, like, oh man, I wish I could get by this. And self-pity is this enemy of God's purpose in our life. Satan loves for us to fall into self-pity as soon as something doesn't go the way we want it to go. You know, I was thinking recently about how much God has blessed our congregation through the whole COVID crisis and now, and I have people ask me, you know, well, what did y'all do? I mean, how are you doing so strong? And I don't really know how to answer that question. There's a few things I would say that, you know, we tried to focus on the right things. We tried not to treat substitutes as if they were enough. We wanted to miss the right things. So there's some things we did to try to frame how people thought about it that I think were probably helpful. But most of all, you, the congregation, just loved each other like crazy and stayed in contact with one another. But the third thing is just God. He just blessed us. I can't explain all that. I'm always humored by pastors who have a little outward visible success and all of a sudden they have a formula to give you. Stop it. I find myself saying that every sermon now. A formula. You know, I could say, well, the reason we did good is because we are serious about preaching and I've been faithful to the Word of God. Are you kidding me? Plenty of people have been faithful to the Word of God and faced all kinds of difficulties and training. Jonathan Edwards was probably considered faithful to the Word of God. One of America's great pastors and theologians led his church through the Great Awakening. Shortly after that, he took a position on an issue a lot of people didn't like, and they fired him. They didn't fire him because he wasn't faithful to preaching the Word of God, right? Get over yourself with that. There are people faithful to preaching the Word of God. We face all kinds of burdens for it. So you don't explain this in a one-to-one sort of stuff like that. No, what God is doing here is taking us through stuff, pointing us in a direction, and we see it, and I don't want to go there, but we go there anyway. We know He has purpose in it all, and sometimes in the midst of that, we get face the difficulty of all of that in ways, and that's still God's purpose, and we can honor and glorify Him for it. And sometimes we get through it and face great blessings in the moment, and we celebrate that too. That is what is happening here. Genesis 50:20. Joseph had been sold into slavery by his own brothers, and it seems like nothing worse could happen than that, and it's pretty tough. And he ends up rising up to a position of power and addresses a famine which saves the lives of all kinds of people, including the lives of his own family. And in Genesis 50:20, he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Here's the deal. That is not just true of that moment. It's true of everything in a fallen world. Storm. You meant for evil, God meant for good. You can say it about everything. This is what God is doing. The problem is not keeping you from purpose. It is the purpose. But secondly, the promise is a call to action. Look with me back at verse 22 through verse 26. I'm going to show you something embedded here in this text. When Paul said, I urge you to take heart in verse 22, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you and all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Now, so there will be no loss of life among you. Then we go down to verse 30 of chapter 27. And we find these sailors. This is how bad this storm is. The hardened sailors are trying to say, how can we get out of here? So they tell a false story, and they're trying to get on a lifeboat and hightail it out of there. They are seen by Paul. Here's verse 30 and 31. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Well, which is it? Verse 22, Paul says, God said, there will be no loss of life among you. Verse 31, Paul says, unless these men, these sailors, stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Without these sailors, we're doomed. So which is it? One seems to contradict the other. Well, why doesn't Paul say to those sailors getting on that life row, I'm telling you, we're all going to make it. No big deal. Head out if you want to. Go swimming and snorkeling. It's all fine. God said we're all going to make it. No problem. Do whatever you want to do. Why doesn't he do that? If God is going to save everybody in this instant, if God has said that, why doesn't he do that? You see, we think in these either-or terms about these things. We think if God is sovereign, then what I do doesn't really matter. It's called fatalism. By the way, if you think like that, then you can't talk about meaning and purpose. Nothing matters. But we think the alternative to that is, if what I do matters, God is not sovereign. That's called unbelief. By the way, just to say God is sovereign is just to say God is God. If there's something beyond the rule and authority of God, then that something is God. And whatever is under it is not God. That's unbelief. We think of everything, let's say, everything's 100%. We're trying to figure out, is it 80% God, 20% me? Is it 50% God, 50% me? Is it 60% God, 40% me? But this is not the way the Bible works this out at all. The Bible says it's not either or, it's both and. Here it is. It's 100% the sovereign plan of God. God is doing what he wants done. He is accomplishing his purposes, period. He is the ultimate cause of all things. And it is 100% that we are responsible for what we do, and we actually make choices that are free choices. Those things are both true. God is the ultimate cause of all things. But God is sovereign, and he can cause men hammering Jesus to a cross to say, we're ending this guy to accomplish the purpose of the gospel. And they are guilty for what they've done, and yet their actions have folded over to help deliver a people and accomplish the mission of the Messiah. Where those guys say, well, you know, I'm just sort of a bit player in this scene, and you know, I'm going to act like a bad guy, but we're really accomplishing God's purposes here. We're going to stop it. We're going to end it. We're going to stop this people of the way. And their very actions, their own choices, help accomplish what God is doing. Do you see that? That's what's going on here in this context. You see, God is sovereign. We know His promises. And so what we are to do is to act in the direction of those promises. We do think. Paul does not say, God is sovereign. He's made promises, so I shouldn't do anything. No, it's not the way it works. God is sovereign. He's made promises, so I should do everything I do to make sure my life is moving in the direction of the promises of God. God says He's going to save a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So we say, oh, God's going to do that? Cool. I don't have to think about that. No. We mobilize our lives for the sake of being a part of what God is doing in the world. Because we know this, God is not only sovereign over the ends, He's sovereign over the means. Think about the book of Job. Book of Job, you start reading it. God allows Satan to attack Job. Satan's like, he only serves you because he's got it so good. And you're like, God says, okay, attack him. You're like, oh, man. Yeah, that's not what you want to read. And he comes back and says, well, okay, sir, he served you here, but attack him again. And you're just like, oh, man, it gets so uncomfortable. But when you make it to the end, you realize this. The real question that Job is answering is, why should we serve God? His friends are giving an answer to that question. Serve God so you won't have to suffer. The whole book of Job is refuting that. It says that Job, in the way we account righteousness among men, was a righteous man. But he was suffering greatly, incredibly. So what's happening in the book of Job? Ultimately, the book of Job mocks Satan. Satan intends one thing and accomplishes the opposite. The men nailing Jesus to the cross intend one thing and accomplish the opposite. Think about this book. When you make it to the end, you get to the end of the book, and through this incredible narrative where Job has suffered incredibly, what has been exposed is Satan's lie. And that is that if you obey, your life will be easy. If you disobey, you will suffer. And that's been exposed. And people have seen that they can suffer well and that they should serve God because He's God. And so when we get to the end of the book, Satan intended to mock and ridicule God and to show people only serve Him for selfish purposes. And you get to the end of the book and Satan's ragings prove the exact opposite. That God is good and God has purpose in anything, and no matter what Satan does, ultimately it will serve the purposes of God. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Not all things are good. Don't dare ever say that. People nailing Jesus to the cross, the wicked. But all things work together for good in the sovereign plan of God. You see, Paul doesn't say, oh, God is sovereign. It doesn't matter. Let's just be passive. That would be cold and empty. Paul doesn't say, it's solely determined on me. Oh, yeah, there's a God, but this is all up to me. If that were the case, he'd be a basket case. He'd be cruel and anxious. If you think it's all up to you, then everybody else is just somebody for you to use to get what you want. And that's why despots are almost always so cruel. Right? None of those things are comforting at all. But Paul is confident, courageous, active, and passionate. John Stott says, he was a man of God and a man of action. He was a man of the Spirit and a man of common sense. Do you see how comforting this is? This is why this is revealed about who God is. But this promise is to drive us forward, not cause us to be passive. And by the way, have you ever noticed, no matter what ideas about God somebody says that they hold, when there is a crisis, they don't pray to their domesticated version of God. They pray to a God who can act because that's their only hope. Never once have I heard, you know, Uncle Joe's on his deathbed and he needs to be saved. Oh God, do not violate Uncle Joe's desires and allow him to go to hell if that's what he wants. But Lord, I just pray that he's smart enough to wake up before he passes. Now, what do they do? I don't care what they say they believe about that. Say, oh God, save him. I love him. I want him to know you. Somebody's in the midst of a health crisis. Oh God, don't violate. No, God, work, save, act. This is the God that we serve. But his working, saving, and acting unleashes us in the world to follow his example. And in his name, not because we think it's all up to us, but because it's all up to him. And we simply get to follow in his path and serve him in the world. And that's why when anything good happens, we don't point to ourselves, we keep pointing to him. By the way, it's only when we recognize God's sovereign control in our lives that we can have self-control and purpose and act boldly. When we trust him instead of trying to be him, and the things that we face fit into these categories in which we know he has purpose in it, we know he's not abandoned us, then we can respond even to those things with self-control. But if you think how things unfold is solely up to you, I guarantee you, you will not live a life marked by self-control. And having self-control is the only thing that can allow you to be courageous. Because if you're controlled by your emotions never default to courage, they default to self-preservation. See, the only way that you can live this life like Paul is calling us to here is to recognize God's sovereign control. That doesn't make your life less meaningful. It's the only way it has true meaning. It doesn't make you less active. It impels you out into the world. You see, anything you live for, that thing owns you. Anything, whatever it is. It's money, success, competence for you to be seen as a great parent. Whatever you live for owns you. And all of the things that own you that are less than God own you in ways that constrain you and put you in a prison. They don't liberate you. It's only when we look to God that we're not owned by anything else in this world. And we're free to serve. We're self-possessed but courageous. It's only when you live for God that you'll have self-control, contentment, and courage. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for the privilege to be here today with these brothers and sisters. And I thank you, Lord, that as we look out in the world and our own lives and we think about the problems, Lord, we know that it's not about bypassing them. It's about serving you in the midst of them. And we know that these glorious promises that you've given us are a call to action. That we would live every day in your name, knowing that there's nothing, anything, or anyone else can take away from us that would ever strip away your eternal and matchless blessings. And so we are free. We are free to live in freedom indeed. Lord, transform our lives by these glorious truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.